looking at the miracle stories in the Gospel just now, and we're working our way through Mark's Gospel, and we've arrived at Mark chapter 5, and the reading tonight is verses 1 to 20 of this chapter, and Mary is going to read to us. Miracles. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer whose life was marvellously depicted in that lovely film Shadowlands, shown in Glasgow and elsewhere 2.5 years or so ago, he wrote an essay on miracles. He also wrote a book by the same title, but he wrote an essay in 1942 on miracles, and this is the first line. I have known only one person in my life who claimed to have seen a ghost. It was a woman. No comment there at all, nothing to say. And the interesting thing is that she disbelieved in life after death before seeing the ghost, and still disbelieves after having seen it. In other words, seeing is not believing. This is the first thing to get clear in talking about miracles. The reference to ghosts does prompt me to say that I think many ministers heave a sigh of relief when Halloween is over, because of the increasing upsurge of interest in the supernatural, especially in those powers of a dark kind. By last Wednesday evening, those who were in the house Bible study groups were praying against the so-called psychic evening in your head held in the snooker club. Now, I don't know if the evil powers were upset or angered by our praying, but I suspect they might have been, and might have taken it out on at least one of the households in our praying fellowship, because on Wednesday evening at 10:40, quite inexplicably, the alarm bell of the house went off and rang and rang and rang and rang for 1 hour. And I understand the noise could be heard in Twicker, so far away. Well, it's a good idea when you've got an alarm bell to have a good one that makes a sound. So I'm not the only one, I'm sure, who's glad that Halloween is over this year. And I think there are many more of us who are becoming increasingly concerned in a serious way about the fascination that so many people have in our country for psychic experiences and supernatural powers of an unhealthy kind. I wonder if you saw in Reporting Scotland on Wednesday or Thursday evening that interview with one or two members of the Pagan Federation in Scotland, and heard them say that they were really regarding Halloween as a kind of religious festival now. I suppose in many respects the equivalent of our Christmas, the celebration of the invasion of pagan powers into our society. And so we are looking tonight at a story that is by no means far-fetched as far as our society is concerned. Indeed, I think we can say that what we find here in the story in Mark chapter 5 is something which is of great concern to many of us today. This dimension is increasingly real and serious in Scotland. Now, in these Sunday evenings, we're looking at some of the miracle stories in the Gospel so that we can understand what the Bible is teaching, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us as we look at these parts of Scripture. Now, it is important to understand that our story tonight from Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, is part of a collection of stories that Mark has brought together. He's lumped four miracle stories together in this section of the Gospel. Let me just remind you as to what they are. Right at the end of chapter 4 and the whole of chapter 5, there's the story of the storm, in the story of the demoniac that we are looking at tonight, then this diseased woman, and then the dead girl, Jairus' daughter. These four miracle stories. We looked at the storm last week, and in the next two Sundays following this, we'll look at the last two in this cluster that Mark gives us. Now, these are marvelous stories, and it's great and very important to read them. But, of course, it's even more important to try and understand their meaning. Take the last one, for example, and the raising of the dead girl. Now, of course, this does not mean that when believers lose their children in death, that Jesus will return in answer to prayer and raise the child to life and restore the child to the parents as a result of their faith. Now, it doesn't mean that, although I've spoken to somebody who does interpret the story in that way, or roughly in that way. But what the story here does mean, that the rest of the New Testament fills in for us. It tells us, yes, that Christ will return at the end of the age, and when he does come back, he will raise such children from the graves and from their sleep and reunite them with their parents. But this return of Jesus and this final resurrection is delayed. And in the delay, and this is really the message that Mark is giving to us, in the delay, we're not to panic, but to believe. Verse 36, do not be afraid, only believe. So it's very important to understand the message of these miracle stories, else we will be askew and have false expectations. Now, Mark clearly lumps these stories together so that he expects us to regard them as a unit. And when you study them together, you see that there is a pattern. There are points that he is making in each of these four stories. And it's very important to grasp these. Here are the three points, and I think Mark is a three-point preacher. He's a preacher of the gospel, and somebody's pointed out he often makes these three points. And each of these stories, you find these three points. First of all, he describes situations which are beyond human help. Then secondly, he highlights the presence of the all-powerful Lord in each of these situations, whether it's the storm or the death of the child or the diseased woman. Jesus Christ, the all-powerful Lord, is there and at work to some effect. And the third point that is made, there is a call to people to overcome the barriers to faith. Now we're going to look at each of these three points in relation to the story tonight. So we're looking, first of all, at the situation which is beyond human help. Will you look with me at what the Bible teaches us in this story? First of all, in verse 1, they came to the other side. Now that's the second mention of this term. The other side is mentioned in the previous story at the end of chapter 4. So what's so significant about the other side? Well, the other side was the side that the disciples didn't want to go to. The other side was the Gentile side, the pagan side, the Greek side, the non-Jewish side, the non-kosher side. In fact, I wouldn't have been surprised if Simon Peter in the whole of his life had never ventured foot onto that other side. But Jesus wasn't restricted by such prejudices. He went there to the other side because there was somebody in need. And I guess that's a principle also for us to follow. Verse 2, there met him a man out of the tombs. Now, at that particular point on the other side, with the limestone rock, there were a number of caves in which the dead were buried in those days. There was quite a steep incline at that particular point. Most people think that the miracle took place at the ancient village of Kursi, with its steep incline. And there today, there is the remains of an old church. When we visited that site in April, I ran away up the hill. Yes, I did run up the hill and went up to a rocky promontory, and there the miracle was supposed to have taken place. And from that vantage point, standing there, there was the most marvelous view over the lakeside as the sun was shining most gloriously. Unknown to me, somebody snapped me with a camera, and when the photograph was developed and stuck in an album that had the caption underneath, "One of the Gadarene swine?" question mark. But I thought to myself, how different it must have been that evening when this miracle took place, because it was evening. The end of chapter 4 tells us that. Darkness would have been falling, and it was an eerie enough place in daytime. At the night time, it would have been a place full of foreboding and a place of dread. It was a perilous place and a perilous hour, and this was a dangerous man. Verse 3. No one could tame him. Now, it really says that twice. It repeats it almost exactly the same in the next verse. Verse 4. No one could subdue him. And Mark is the only gospel writer who underlines this particular point. And so he's wanting us to see clearly that this man was beyond human help. People had tried to help him, but they couldn't tame him. And no doubt this man was a byword in that particular district. Perhaps the parents warned the children not to go near and play near that man. Perhaps they even used this man as a kind of bogeyman to frighten their children if they were naughty. Perhaps one of the sayings that Gerizim children dreaded more than anything else and saw it as a threat was, if you don't behave, we'll take you to that old man legion. This was a man who was beyond human help. Now, what do we learn about him from verses 5 to 9? Well, first, we see something of his emotional pain in verse 5. He was always crying out loud. Then we see also in the same verse his self-destructiveness. He took stones and he bruised himself with them, probably slashing his face. On television last week, Winston Silcott's brother was interviewed. Silcott is in jail for murder, and he was put up to be rector of Caledonian University, but he didn't get the votes. And Silcott's brother was interviewed, and when I saw him, he had a slash on his cheek from nose to ear, no doubt inflicted by somebody else upon him, and probably in Broadwater Farm Estate. This man's slashes were self-inflicted. His irrational mind, we learn about that in verse 7. When I read this verse, I couldn't make head nor tail of what he was getting. I couldn't make sense of it. What does he mean? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Now, where's the sense in that, the logic in that? As I puzzled about it, I came to realize there's no sense in it. There's no logic in it at all. This is the product of a mind that was not functioning. It was not reasoning properly. But the most significant thing about this man, beyond human help, was what we learn in verse 9 about his bondage to dark powers. His name was Legion. Now, a legion was a unit in the Roman army containing 6,000 people, 6,000 soldiers. This is somebody who's aware of a multitude of different voices saying different things within himself. He's aware of different forces and drives within himself. And perhaps this term legion, a military term, is significant in that it's highlighting for us that this man was an outpost of demonic activity. Satan's activity is not something haphazard, it's organized. Yes, in military style. And it was focused upon this particular man. Here is someone who's beyond human help. So what does this illustrate for us tonight? Well, Legion illustrates for us the plight of the human condition. Not all, of course, are demon-possessed. Of course not. But according to the Bible, every person is influenced by dark powers. And not only just influenced, but in some way ruled by dark, sinful, evil powers, whether it's affecting thinking or feeling or doing. Ephesians 2 verse 2, Paul says, "You once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Among these we all live in the passion of our flesh, the spirit which ruled in us." Now that's a very stark statement of Scripture. And it really is saying something that's very important to take on board. It really is saying that outside of Jesus Christ, and outside of the gospel, and outside of the gospel's power, every person is influenced by evil and evil forces, even ruled by such. It's telling us that we are not free spirits. We're not free just to live in the way that we decide to live. Rather, we are manipulated and pulled and drawn and dominated and controlled by that which is outside ourselves and which influences us within and draws us in the wrong direction. It tells us that we are all naturally captive, enslaved, and in bondage to these sinful powers. It tells us that we don't have the capacity or the capability of actually breaking free from them by our own efforts. I believe that there's nothing more important tonight for us to grasp that this is the teaching of the Bible. And this is true of everyone outside of Jesus Christ's influence and power. No human help. That was this man. Christ alone could set him free. And that leads us on to the second thing that we're looking at. Jesus, the all-powerful Lord in this story. Now, what do we learn about the all-powerful Lord here? Well, first of all, obviously, he drives out demons from verse 13. The man says, well, don't let these demons go away out of this country. Jesus says, okay, we'll stay in this country. We'll have them stay in the pigs. Go there. And with majestic, magnificent authority, he gives them leave. He drives out the demons. But the work of the all-powerful Lord is shown particularly in the way that he makes the man normal. This is the great thing about this story. And you see it in verse 15. This wonderful description of the man. As the people come back and look at this man, what do they find? They see him sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. That is one of the most wonderful descriptions of Christian conversion that you find in the New Testament. Because Christian conversion finds its focus in a changed mind. Now, there are other ways that the Bible describes Christian conversion, but one of the ways that it describes it is the renewal of the mind. You see, before somebody becomes a Christian, and I hope I'm not simplifying it by saying this, but before somebody becomes a Christian, in that person, it's really a question of the heart ruling the head. That is to say, the heart, the locus of the drives, the urges, the passions, the feelings, the urges of the human heart, really dictating and controlling what the person thinks and especially what the person does. That is the situation before somebody is converted to Jesus Christ. Now, the power of Jesus Christ shows that he turns us, he converts this situation upside down. And the glory of the gospel is that Jesus turns people back to what God intended people to be right at the very beginning when he made them in the Garden of Eden, with the head ruling the heart, with the mind in touch with the Word of God, with the mind in tune with the truth of God, controlling these passions, urges, desires, feelings, and channeling them and directing them in the right way. That's the marvelous thing about conversion. It turns a person upside down. And only Jesus has the power to do this. When someone is converted by Christ's power and gospel, then that person becomes in touch with reality in a new way. That person begins to think properly and realistically. That person is in touch with the world as it really is. That person begins to have new insights about himself or herself, and insights about other people, and insights about relationships, and insights about Christian service. The man was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. There's the great evidence in the story of the all-powerful Lord, but there's something, thirdly, which shows his sovereignty. Inasmuch as Jesus evangelizes the district. Now this is quite fascinating in verses 17 to 20. Here is the sovereign Lord at work. Here is the all-powerful Lord doing something marvelous and quite miraculous in the district. So what does the district do? The district tells them to leave, and Jesus leaves. Now how do you tie that up? The sovereign Lord is driven out of the district. Ah yes, but not until he's made some arrangements for there to be Christian evangelism in that district, as he appoints a kind of apostle or messenger here in this man who's been converted to go home and tell his friends how great things the Lord has done for him. What's happening here? It's the sovereign Lord at work. It's that which he's been doing down the centuries in China when the Christian missionaries were driven out. Was the sovereign Lord stumped? No, he wasn't. He established national Christians to spread the word, and the church multiplied as never before. When a Christian leader dies, or a Christian minister leaves, or a church closes, is the sovereign Lord stumped? No, he isn't. He just uses different means and resources to make sure that his kingdom advances and his gospel spreads. This is the all-powerful Lord at work. And there are no hopeless cases as far as he is concerned. In fact, he is the one for hopeless situations, as the Bible makes clear again and again. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything impossible for him? Is there anyone beyond his scope or sphere to change and turn around? Of course not. That's the message that this story gives. It tells us about the presence of the all-powerful Lord at work and in the lives of his people. And that brings us to the third of the points that Mark is making in this story. There is a call in this story, as all the four stories, to overcome barriers to faith and to believe. That really is the point what Mark is driving at. And there are barriers in all these four stories to personal faith. In the storm last week, we saw that the great barrier was that Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat. And it's very hard to have faith and to believe when Jesus seems to be asleep. When God seems to be doing absolutely nothing, it is very, very hard to believe in his care and his power. In the last story, of course, the great barrier is the death of a child. What a huge, almost insurmountable barrier to faith it would appear to us. Such tragedies can destroy people's lives and devastate them. As I'm finding just now in pastoral visitation in Moody'sburn. And yet the message of the gospel and the message of these stories is that these great barriers can be overcome. Don't be afraid. Only believe. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Mark is saying. So in this story here, what's the barrier? What's the particular barrier to faith? What do you think it is? In the reading, I wonder if you picked it up. As you've been hearing the story talked about in these last minutes, have you thought of it? Take 30 seconds to turn to your neighbor or the person behind or in front I want you to try and just think of one symbol in the story that sums up the barrier to faith as we find it here. Take 30 seconds to do that. I'm looking for one word. I've got it here under this piece of paper, but you're not going to see it. What do you think? What's the barrier to faith here? Heads shaking. Don't like to be asked these questions in a sermon. I've got to do the speaking. I like people to be active, not passive. Okay, 30 seconds is up. You've thought about it. I wonder if you've seen the barrier. It's terribly obvious. Pigs might fly. Yeah, I think that's the barrier. It has been. The drowning of 2,000 pigs has been a barrier to faith. Bertrand Russell, the great Christian philosopher, sorry, the great pagan philosopher, who wrote an essay entitled Why I Am Not a Christian, gave us one of his reasons, a story in Mark chapter 5. He felt very sorry for the pigs, as many, many people do. But one has to say, sorrier for the pigs than for souls. Are pigs more important than souls? Or is one soul more valuable than pigs? It is strange, isn't it, that many people who enjoy ham and eggs at breakfast and roast pork for lunch find this scene to be so disordered and unacceptable. Well, Jesus had different priorities. Jesus crossed the lake in that hazardous journey because one man needed help. And Jesus made the much longer journey from heaven to earth to come and to save us. No price was too great for Jesus to pay to save that man, even the death of pigs. Even the death of himself to save us. His priorities were very different. And I want to say why I believe that these pigs were killed and drowned in the sea. I believe that it was to give this man the deepest possible assurance that his salvation was real and lasting. Think of this man who had been dominated by pain and shame for so many, many, many years. And the question would be, would the salvation that he had received last? Or would it just be something that was a 7-day wonder? And what he needed was something that would bring him the deepest possible assurance. And Jesus did that by the only way that he saw was possible, to demonstrate before his eyes that these evil powers and forces which had but destroyed him almost were gone. He gave him the greatest possible assurance. He gives to us tonight the greatest possible assurance that Jesus, he himself, can deliver us from these powers, these habits of sin, these ways of the world which so draw us so much. Habits perhaps of thinking and speaking and doing. Jesus Christ can set the prisoner free. He can save to the uttermost all those who come by faith to him. Jesus Christ can emancipate, liberate those who are held in bondage, those who think they can never get free. Jesus Christ, by his power, by his gospel, can change the mind. Jesus Christ can take a person and make that person a Christian and keep that person a Christian and take that person as a Christian all the way through this life right into glory. He has that power to do that. he is able to save to the uttermost. But if there are misplaced priorities, then all that power will not avail. And it may be that there are some who have these misplaced priorities, who want to hold on to their pigs, as it were, whatever that symbol represents in life. Indeed, it might be worse than that. It might be wanting to hold on still to these sinful powers, and in the words of verse 10 say, "Oh, send them not away. Don't send these sinful habits away, Lord. Lord, let me keep my options open. Lord, let there not be that radical change. Lord, let me keep something at least. Oh, send them not away." Now, if these are the sentiments in someone's heart tonight, then all that power that Jesus Christ can use to turn somebody and change somebody will not avail at all. But why hold on to these things that ultimately will lead to self-destruction? Why hold on to anything that ultimately will lead to a lost eternity forever and ever, world without end? Why not yield to the pain of this gracious deliverance that Christ brings when he enters the heart and is received by repentance and faith? Your place tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, is with Legion, the renewed Legion. Your mind to be conformed to that of Christ's, your service to be yielded to that of the Gospels. Will you do that tonight if you feel that Christ is speaking to you and drawing you to himself? You can do that now in a moment of prayer. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we bow before you, we are aware that you can see us through and through, and you understand everything that is in our lives, past and present. You're aware of the issues in our lives which are stumbling blocks to faith and commitment. You're well aware of these particular powers that may dominate or drag us down and away from you. And as we come before you in your all-seeing eye and your heart of compassion and mercy and love, we praise you that there is an answer for our deepest needs. And that answer is to be found in the sending of the Son to be the Savior of the world, our Savior. We thank you for every evidence in these days that Christ is speaking and changing people's lives as he touches them. We're asking you now, O Lord, that even in this gathering tonight, that it may be your gracious will to make yourself known in such a way that people are drawn and brought into your presence. We thank you, O God, that your touch has still its ancient power. Whether our problem is an angry spirit, or a critical tongue, or a lustful heart, or a worldly outlook, you are well able to come and to free and to liberate and to change and to renew. So hear us, Lord. Living God, we pray that by your grace this word will not return to you empty tonight, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent.
in Moody's Burn Hall this night. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord, we ask it. Amen.